And before I get into the sermon, I've got a question. Do you guys remember what we talked about last week? This is not meant to trip anyone up. We talked about the discipline of the Lord. We talked about communion 2 weeks ago, and how the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and the discussion on not taking the table in vain, we kind of really helped to understand that, and hopefully for some of you, removed a lot of the anxiety and fear of taking the Lord's table. Last week we looked at the discipline of the Lord. We saw that God disciplines those he loves. That he is actively at work in our life because he loves us. So sometimes that is difficult. Sometimes that is good or easy. But all of it is good. And God disciplines us. And hopefully something that we came home with is that his discipline exists in complete relational security. I did not clearly express that out, but his discipline of us exists in complete relational security. We are fully secure before him. This is the whole point of the gospel. We do nothing of our own to earn our salvation before the Lord. He does all of the work. We simply receive it. And when we receive it, we are entered into Christ, like that song we sang, right? All of the benefits that are his are now ours because we are in him. And we are growing into how we reveal the reality of that new life that we have in us. And so as Christians, the process of Christian maturity is more of a revelation of what we have in Christ than it is of trying to put on something else. Does that make sense? It's okay if it doesn't. This is a hard thing to understand and learn. But these are some truths that we need to have sitting down in our foundation, right? That is not my work, it's his. I didn't earn my salvation. I can't lose my salvation. It's given to me as a gift, irrevocable. And not only that, then God has put a down payment on me. What's the down payment? His Holy Spirit living inside of me. When I become a Christian, I don't need some secondary experience to get this baptism of the Holy Spirit. I receive, at the moment of conversion, his Spirit in me. And it's his Spirit that's in me that is doing the work to shape and mold and change me so that Christ is revealed in me. So we grow from one degree of glory to the next, revealing the image of Christ in us. This is 2 Corinthians, not pulling that out of nowhere. Now, with that understanding, we talked a little bit and I passed over some kind of harshly disciplined sins that believers can commit. And I kind of passed over the issue of unforgiveness. Well, I want to come back to that. I want to dive a little bit deeper into that. I want to actually spend the next couple weeks looking at a biblical view of forgiveness, what it is. What is the model of it? How did Jesus forgive us? And how we can actually forgive somebody. And so it's going to take a little bit of time to go through there, so I'm hoping that you guys will stick with me. But we're going to look at today just the real truth that God expects forgiven people to forgive others. And then hopefully, if we do anything else, we'll have a clear definition of what biblical forgiveness is. And then maybe some time that we can work with the Lord as he's working things out in us. Now, when I say he's working things out in us, I say this hoping to dispel a thought process that somehow there's a magic bullet for my life to fix everything that's going on. If I just get this one idea right, then everything is fixed. And that's just not the Christian life. And there is nothing that the nearness of Jesus cannot overcome in our life, right? If there's one thing that's going to fix all things, it is Jesus. But he works with us patiently, sometimes slowly. He allows us to go through difficulty, and he works in us through those difficulties, things that transform us. So James can say, consider it all joy when you face various trials. Or Paul counts it as joy. The suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. Hope does not put us to shame. Right? So these things are not, I'm going to hear a message and it's going to fix everything. These things are, how can I drive my life into deeper faith and trust in my Savior and my Father and my friend? So with that understanding, we're going to go into look at what God talks about in forgiveness. Right? We good? Move forward? All right, first point is this. God expects forgiven people to forgive others. Hopefully this is not a revolutionary thought for you. Maybe some of you is once we go and look at it. But last week we looked at a passage in the Sermon on the Mount, which, if you'll remember, 5 years ago, I preached through the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm not expecting anyone to remember this. But there was a point in that where I made a distinction of what is described of that Sermon on the Mount, right? It's declared Sermon on the Mount. So it's the condensed teachings of Jesus, most condensed, right? It starts with the Beatitudes. It talks about that we need to be perfect, like our Heavenly Father is perfect. It talks about sin of anger and sin of lust, and talks about how we pray and how we fast and how we give. And it talks about where we're supposed to build our life. And I made a comment saying that it's unfortunately described as the Sermon on the Mount because it probably should be rather be described as the Life on the Mount. Because it really is a description of the life of Jesus. Everything that he's describing in the Sermon on the Mount is a description of himself. And so when we read that and we look at it and we go, oh, here's things I got to shoot for, we realize we're going to fall flat on our face. Because we cannot achieve those things. So when Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, he's not promoting self-mutilation. He's giving you a picture and a reality of what you are not able to do. But nonetheless, he's describing what he wants done in you. It's a description of who he is. He's the one who's poor in spirit. He's the one who's humble. He's the one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. He's the one who blesses those who persecutes him. And in that Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches us something about prayer. And in that statement about prayer, he is telling us not only how he prays and how he forgives, he tells us what he wants to see in us. And he says this, pray then like this, our Father who is in heaven, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, I don't know about you, but that is a very, very weighty statement to me. Because it seems like it's contrary to the way in which I would expect God to teach me how I'm supposed to forgive. Right, I would say, God, like in my mind, I'm thinking God's saying, hey, I would like you to forgive like I forgive other people. And I want you to pray for me to help you to forgive other people like I've forgiven other people. But look at the passage. I didn't write this. I didn't change this. This is exactly what Jesus said. What does he say? There's one conditional clause in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And then there's commentary from Jesus. If you forgive others their trespasses, my Heavenly Father will forgive you. If you do not forgive others their trespasses, my Heavenly Father will not forgive you. What does that mean? God used the standard with which I forgive other people to be the standard with which you forgive me. Now that seems opposite to the gospel. So what does he mean there? God is stating a reality and fact that the way in which we are forgiving other people and our relationships affects the experience that we have in our relationship with God. This is not talking about eternal security. This is not talking about losing my salvation. Right? This is the Sermon on the Mount. If we take that same type of hermeneutic and we say, and go back a couple verses, and Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, we would not say, yeah, that's something that we can achieve. No, we can't. And we take that same hermeneutic and we put it here and we go, well, what is Jesus trying to tell me? He's telling me that forgiveness is very, very crucial for the life of a believer. And if you're going to have my life, it's going to be seen in forgiving other people. And if you're going to experience relationship with me in its fullness, it's going to be seen in you forgiving other people. Now, last week I moved on and I kind of briefly overviewed a passage in Matthew 18. It's just further down in the book. Actually, if you could turn there, Matthew 18, verse 21, we're going to walk through that again, briefly again, because this is the most clear parable that Jesus talks about in unforgiveness. Which, how many of you have heard unforgiveness is a sin? Like, how often is that talked about? Like, lust, greed, pride, arrogance, all those things are sinful stuff. The way this person dressed, who this person likes, all those things are the sinful things. But nobody really talks about unforgiveness as sin. I don't think that is not by design. Because forgiveness is so crucial for the life of a believer. There's so much power in it. There's so much transformation in forgiving, and there's so much destruction when we don't. So Jesus, and he's talking to his his disciples, and he'd already talked about when his brother sins against you, and you know, this passage that we talk about when somebody has a sin and we can't get them to repent and we take it to the church and all of that. Then Peter asked Jesus a question, verse 21. He says, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say seven times, but 77 times, or 70 times seven. Right now, Peter's coming up to them, and he's using a well-known, understood teaching from the Pharisees of how many times you were required to forgive, because the Old Testament does say you're supposed to forgive. They're always like, well, how can we figure out exactly what we're supposed to do so we can just follow these rules and make sure we're good? And the teaching at the time was you have to forgive twice. If you're really righteous, you could forgive three times. But after that, nothing. And so Peter's like, look, I'm going to take the standard, I'm going to double it, and I'm going to add one. All right, Jesus, how many? Seven times? We good? And Jesus is like, no. 70 times seven. 490 times. Which is unlimited, right? If I get to like 372 and I'm like still remembering and harboring after all the other ones, have I really forgiven? No. Your forgiveness is unconditional. It's unlimited. And then he goes into this parable, which is one of the most like, it's such a jarring parable because it is completely contrary to what you would expect. And he says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared. When he says that, he's trying to open up a window into how we see heaven. Because he can't fully describe it. So let me give you a little picture here. This is how the kingdom of heaven looks like. This is what it's going to look like. A king wished to settle accounts with his servants, and when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And so he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him that debt. Now, last week we talked about what a talent was. And just as you refresh your memory, that was somewhere between 15 years to 20 years of wages. 15 to 20 years of wages. Now, that really puts this in context when you're looking at this, because we don't have a denomination that's that much. Maybe we should get one. I don't know. But that's like 150 to 200,000 years of wages. And the solution this guy has is, give me some time. Be patient, man. I'll pay it off. I got you. And the master's looking at this guy and go, he has no idea what he, there's no way he's going to pay this off. So with pity, he moved and he forgave the man his debt. Now, I want you to understand something about forgiveness of debts. If I cancel a debt, I cannot recall a debt. When I cancel a debt is a negative asset. That means it's part of my net worth. I own this piece of paper on this person. There's secured debts and there's unsecured debts. Right? Secured debt is like my car or my house. And unsecured debt is all the foolish student loans that we took out. I have a value there that's part of my own net worth. For this king, that was immense. Like $7 or $8 billion. It's a lot. And when I say, I forgive that debt, I cancel it, what happens? I take the hit financially. I cover the cost. $7 to $8 billion this man owed. And he says, I'll pay for it. Now, what happens after this is not what you would expect. That servant leaves, evidently not believing he was forgiven. He went out, verse 28, found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay me what you owe. Now look at the intensity. The master calls him in and said, hey, give me what you owe. He's like, please give me time. I'll pay you back. Please just give me time. He's like, okay, I forgive you. And then this guy goes out and he grabs someone who owes him and he chokes him. Give me what you owe. I don't know the mind frame behind this servant. Maybe he's thinking wasn't actually forgiven, and now he's trying to call all his debts, trying to scrounge up some money so he can appease the master. But he chokes the man. And the guy says the exact same thing. Have patience with me, I will pay you. Now the guy owed him 30 denarii, or 300 denarii, or what, so, yeah, 100 denarii, 100 denarii. A denarii was somewhere between 1 to 3 days' wages. Did this guy have time to pay that off? He essentially had a car loan to this guy. Like maybe he bought his wagon. I don't know. And he had time. But he refused. He refused. There's no pity. There's no mercy. He says, verse 30, he refused and he went and put him in prison until he should pay that debt. And when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to the master all that had taken place, which is understandably so. What is going on? This guy was just forgiven billions of dollars, and he's choking someone over $10,000, $12,000, $13,000? What is he doing? And his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant, which I had mercy on you? And in anger, the master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. And so my heavenly Father will do to each one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. 19th verse 1. Now Jesus, when he finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. That's a mic drop, if I've ever seen one. So my heavenly Father will do to each of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. And what is he going to do? Well, exegetically, hand us over to the tormentors, the jailers, the torturers. Now, there is no way to come out of this passage and not say that God will withhold his protection from us when we do not forgive. That word, jailers, the noun word, same word of torment, tormentors, right? This is a real thing that happened in Rome. There were people whose job was to exact the most amount of pain out of someone for the longest period of time, just so the person whom they harmed would get the satisfaction that they're suffering. Debtor's prison. Knew that they were never going to pay, knew that they could never get out, so I'm just going to get the satisfaction that they're going to suffer. That's my justice. And the master put him over there. But he gave a clause, right? You're going over there until you should repay what you owe. So what did the man owe? Because if I'm thinking money, I'm wrong. He didn't owe money. That debt was canceled. Once I cancel a debt, I cannot call it back. That's fraudulent. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant? What he owed was forgiveness, mercy. The master showed pity on him and forgave him. I want you to show pity on someone else and forgive them. Now, the real interesting thing is that when that word torturers, that word jailer, it's like 18 times in the New Testament, in all cases except for one, it talks about demonic oppression. Luke 16, there's a story about a rich man and Lazarus. What, you guys remember what happens in that story? There's a poor guy named Lazarus. He has no food. He's sitting. He's a beggar. And this rich man just passes him all the time, ignores him, goes and has his feast. And the guy's sitting there, and they both die. Lazarus goes up to Abraham's bosom, right? That's in heaven. And then the rich man wakes up in Hades, hell. And it says he's being tortured. What was his torture? I'm so thirsty, I can't get any drink. I just want something to drink. And he's seeing Lazarus. That's the guy I pass by all the time. Can you please just send him down, put his finger in the water, and just touch it to my mouth? That will satisfy me. Just give me some relief from my torture. Same word. The Gergesene demoniac, a legion of demons. I'm being tormented day and night. Now, I look at this passage, I read it, I wish it didn't say what it does, but it does say what it does. What it says is, if I do not forgive, my heavenly Father will allow me to be tortured until I should forgive. Now, if anyone else has a description of that that's contrary to that statement, please let me know, because I've studied this passage. My parents wrote a book on this passage. There is no way out of it. Unforgiveness is one of the most harshly disciplined sins a believer can commit. And modern psychology knows this. Right? a lot of the roots of depression, anxiety, addiction disorders, all have their roots in unforgiveness. I refuse to forgive. It festers. Bitterness sprouts. Bitterness ends in poisoning myself. R.T. Kendall said that bitterness is the poison we drink hoping someone else dies. As a C.S. Lewis, he says, you know, everyone thinks forgiveness is a great idea until they have someone to forgive. And every single one of us has someone to forgive. Amen. This world is irreparably broken. People are wounded. And those people who are wounded don't know what to do with their wounding, and they end up wounding other people. And those people end up wounding other people, who end up wounding other people in varying degrees. In modern psychology, they don't have an answer. How do I do this? Well, you got to forgive. You got to learn to do it. Christianity has an answer. See, God expects forgiven people to forgive others. He even commands through Paul us to do it, right? So Ephesians chapter 4, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, which I'm not talking about that. Some of you may be feeling a little convicted. But only such as good for building up, which fits the occasion, that you may give grace to those who hear, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted. And what does it say? Forgiving one another as God has forgiven you. As God in Christ forgave you. It's not the only place. We can do this a lot, but I'm only put two up here. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. And he says it again, so you must forgive. It's not an option. It's a statement of what you have to do as a believer. It's a responsibility for you. And above all, these put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Why does God make such a big deal about forgiveness? Because forgiveness is at the core of the gospel. Now, I'm going to put some verses up here so you're not flipping around all over the place, but Luke chapter 24, this is like one of the last things that Jesus says to his disciples before he leaves. And he says to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. Be stay in the city until you are clothed with power on high. What is he telling them to do? Wait for me to give you power, and then explain and teach and proclaim my gospel, which is me coming and living a life you could not live, dying a death that you deserve, going actually in the grave for 3 days and rising up, offering life that you do not deserve, so that you may repent and receive forgiveness. Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, he says this, in him we have redemption through his blood. What is redemption through his blood? Comma, This is the description of what that means, forgiveness of our trespasses according to the richness of his grace. Forgiveness is at the core of the gospel. Right? This is the whole gospel, right? We read this, we talked about this, we need reminders, I need reminders, but God created this world and he put mankind in it and he made everything good. He gave us all, mankind, Adam and Eve, he gave us one command, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat it, you will die. Man ate it, sin entered the world, death entered into the world, destruction, brokenness of relationship, brokenness of people, all of this stuff is going bad because of our sin. But God knew about that. In fact, if you want to spend a little time in Ephesians chapter 1, it says that before the foundations of the earth were laid, Christ made the plan to be crucified. He anticipated it. So the Godhead in the Trinity, they're talking and they're trying to figure out, what are we going to do? We're going to create mankind. Satan has tried to usurp our glory. We cast him out of heaven. And what are we going to do? Well, we're creating mankind to love them, to display our glory, to be a glory there. But they're going to fall. So what's the plan? Somebody has to pay for it. Jesus says, I got enough in my account. I'll do it. And God says, okay. And in the fullness of time, which evidently was like 4,000-ish years, Christ came. And he offered his life as a payment for our sin and our brokenness. And not only ours, but the sins of the entire world. 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation, not for only our sins, but the sins of the entire world. And his death is satisfaction for God for the sins of the entire world. The usurping of his glory, the stealing of his glory, the devaluing of who he is, the disobedience of our forefathers, the sin that's come onto this corruption of this world, all of that is against him. And he says, that is enough. Christ died for us. And when we do not forgive, it is as if we are saying, Lord, I thank you that you have forgiven me of all my sins, but in this instance, I know that you're satisfied with the blood of Jesus for my sins, but in this instance, I need something more valuable. You don't understand how much this person has hurt me. They need to pay. And what father would allow the crowning achievement of his son to be denigrated by the very ones he gave his life up for? Now, I say this all in saying, God, and this is very true, last sermon, right? God is not punishing us to get at us. He's not responding in anger towards us. He disciplines us through his love in secure relation for our good and our restoration. If bitterness is the poison we drink hoping someone else dies, that is a bad thing for us. This world hurts. Some of you have gone through unimaginable hardship in your life. Things that just shouldn't even be mentioned. In a room this big, I know the statistics. Forgiveness is not saying any of that is right. Forgiveness is saying the blood of Jesus covers all sin, including the ones committed against me. The blood of Jesus is enough to satisfy. Right? 1 John 2:2, I think I put that up there, passed over it. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but the sins of the whole world. Right? People, and this may be jarring for some of you, but people do not go to hell because they're not forgiven. They go to hell because they have not received the benefit of that forgiveness. They go to hell because they're not reconciled to God. In their hardness of heart, they refuse the gospel, and God lets them have what they want: life without Him. And life without Him is torture. See, the blood of Jesus covers all sins, including the ones committed against me. 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 21, and this is just in case you don't believe me, Paul says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all." All's not a separate category, it's all. "Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live," right, some of the all, "might no longer live for themselves, but for the one, for him who for their sake died and was raised." Verse 16. "From now on, we therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." Not the message of forget, well, part of the message of forgiveness, but the whole part of it is reconciliation to God. The brokenness of your relationship can be restored to God because the forgiveness has been offered. Receive it. Be restored. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on the behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus." God, in his mercy and kindness, laid down his life for us, covered our sin, knows about the brokenness of this world, knows what's been perpetrated against us, and has given us the solution to be healed from the wounds that people have inflicted on us. And he calls his church to apply that solution in their life. I don't think it's a far stretch to say that the impotency of the church is rooted in their unwillingness to display the forgiveness of God in the situations and relationships that they have in life. That we're not smoking what we're selling. We can forgive these things over here, but this thing I'm not going to forgive. And I'll put this category right here, I'll forgive this stuff, but I'm holding on to these things. God expects forgiven people to forgive others. So if he does that, what is forgiveness? Well, here's a quick definition. You can write this down. Forgiveness is applying the blood of Jesus Christ as payment in full for every wound I ever have or will suffer. Forgiveness is applying the blood of Jesus as payment in full for every wound I have or will suffer. Now, why do I say that? And we'll get into this in the next couple coming weeks, but we've pretty much had enough for today. And again, this is not going to be something that is fixed today. God will work in you, in his timetable, to bring you healing. But forgiveness, if bitterness is the poison we drink hoping someone else dies, forgiveness is the medicine we give that brings us life. Right? Emotional wounding, very similar to physical wounds. Like if I got a cut on my toe and I decided to ignore it and just, you know what, just shove some dirt in it, put my dirty socks on, keep on moving on, what is going to happen? It gets infected. And that which was a painful experience in one place in my life now is being painful not only in my toe, but in my ankle and my knee and potentially in the rest of my body if it gets systemic. Forgiveness is cleaning out that wound. It is painful. It can be painful. Never really liked when my mom pulled out the hydrogen peroxide when I got hurt. But I'm glad that she did. It's applying the blood of Jesus there. It is a choice. We'll talk about what that looks like. But it is our gift to not be swayed and moved, and our emotions and our thoughts and our life to be controlled by the perpetrators of people who have wounded us, but rather to be healed and whole. Scars there? Yes. Some things deformed? Yes. But no longer causing me systemic pain. Because I believe, Jesus, you paid for this wound. So I'm allowing you to take payment for that. So my question for you here, and again, come back next week because we're going to really dive into what does this actually look like to forgive, is this: do I know how forgiven I am? And is that revealed in how I forgive others? Right? That man who didn't forgive his fellow servant, I don't think he understood how forgiven he was. And I don't think any of us would think that he understood that because it's absolutely ridiculous. Now I know. You go, there is deep pain in this room. There are things that we don't even want to go back and remember. But health does not come from ignoring the pain. Health comes from letting Jesus clean the wound. And when we get a grasp of the reality of our forgiveness and the completeness of his work, it gives us the freedom to release. Right, when Jesus was on the cross, he died on that cross. And what was the last thing that he said? Tetelestai. It is finished. What is finished? Payment for the sins of the world. Do we believe him? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you love us. Lord, we thank you that you are patient with us. Lord, that you are not casting us away if we don't forgive. Lord, that you are working in us to bring us healing, that you have the only solution that the world needs. Lord, we thank you that your blood is enough. We declare it. We believe it. And Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would work in us on a timetable that you have set to bring us healing as we realize the sins that we need to forgive. We trust you. We praise you. We thank you. We wait on you. And in your name, amen.